For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, now let's press on into Genesis. Now you're probably like, wait a minute, I thought we did Genesis 5, and I thought it was a genealogy, and it is, but we're going to look at it one more time. I just can't get enough. Oh yeah, here we go. I'm going to double, triple down at this point. This is going to be a little bit different. We are in the early chapters of Genesis still, and before we leave the early chapters, I want to take a slightly different approach. We've been picking chunks of Genesis 1 through 5 and just teaching what the text says. But instead of doing that, I want to follow a theme that starts in Genesis and expands as the Bible unfolds. Okay, and instead of camping out in Genesis, we're going to kind of travel through the Bible and look at this theme. You know, Genesis is filled with themes that begin there and that kind of unfold like a gradually growing river. There's themes like the fact that we're made in God's image. That's a huge theme in the Bible. The theme of being fruitful and multiplying, or that there's a Messiah, this special person that's going to come and rescue the world. All these themes begin in Genesis like the headwaters of a mighty river, and then they develop as the Bible unfolds. And a huge theme, just an enormous theme in this book is the theme of death. And so we're going to spend our whole time together talking about that. Wahoo! Yeah, we're going to talk about death. In the early chapters of Genesis, this is a big thing. You can't escape this message in Genesis, and it's that death is coming for all of us. That this is the human condition. Human beings die. It's just over and over again, you'll see it come up. Now, what I want to do, this is a little bit different also. Instead of using the PowerPoint for a second, I'm just going to put up a blank screen. And one more time, we're going to read a genealogy. And I want you to listen to this. You can close your eyes. No, you don't have to close your eyes. But I'm going to read this to you. And as I read it, just see what jumps out at you. Okay, and this is a shortened version of the genealogy in the first half of chapter 5. Okay, so here I go. Seth, that's Adam's son. He lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years, and he became the father of Kenan. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. All the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. All the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. All the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. So you can, I'm guessing you picked up what the emphasis is. Death, 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 and he died, and he died, and he died. It's just all the way through that chapter, just it's in your face, people are dying. And it's meant to be striking. Now, it's not surprising in a sense because God told Adam and Eve when they disobeyed him that they would die. Remember back in Genesis 2, it says the Lord God warned Adam, you can freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you will die. And you know the story, they did. They ate the fruit they were forbidden to eat. And as a result, they died. Now, physical death didn't come immediately. What happened right away is they died spiritually. And we see evidence of their spiritual death as they're hiding in the garden, obviously alienated from God. They died spiritually right away the second they sunk their teeth into that fruit. But that internal problem of spiritual death, the core problem, eventually manifested as physical death. And Adam eventually died. And I just wonder, you know, when Adam died, What was that like for them to see, you know, the first human pass away? There's no doubt that they'd seen death before. They saw Abel die. Cain murdered his brother. But Adam's death was really different. He died of natural causes. And just try to think about what this would be like. This is a painting by an Italian painter in the early Renaissance. It's depicting the last moments of Adam's life. But think about this. Adam, you know, he lived for centuries, 900 years. All these people were living huge lifespans. It may be, you know, over 100, 200 years, they'd have this sense of immortality. It's a whole human community. Everyone's living for centuries. You could just get the sense that this is the way it's always going to be. And then, 900 years later or so, they watched their father, the father of humanity, gradually wind down and expire. He died of natural causes. And I think that had to be shocking. You know, he was as old as a tree. He was a fixture. He was a presence as long as anyone could remember, always there, vigorous until he was 600, 700, 800 years old. And then he died. He died, and that had to be shocking. And after he died, the drumbeat of death began. Another one died, and then another, and another. And there was death, death, and death. I think, you know, today it's like, yeah, people died. Back then, these first deaths, just like the first birth, these first deaths must have been a titanic shock to see what seemed like an eternal being, somebody designed to live forever, actually expire. And so today, you know, for us, we're like, whatever, people die all the time. It's as common as gravel to see people die. I was reading recent stats say that over 7,400 people die every day in the United States. That's about one every 12 seconds. So we're pretty used to death. We see it quite a bit. We know it's coming. It's not a shock to us when it comes, but we also know we can't stop it. There's an inevitability to death. It's just the nature of the situation we're in. Everyone you've ever laid eyes on, including yourself, will die. And so instead of being shocked or surprised by death, what we do is we develop coping mechanisms. And there's a lot of different ways we do this. This is actually what I want to be. I want to be the 80-year-old triathlete. You know, exercising, staying young and fit. And that's a great goal. That's part of my vision for my future. But then he'll die. Or you think about, you know, we make fun of death like at Halloween. We got a whole Halloween or a whole holiday for this. But that guy's going to die right there. There's plastic surgery. It's a way to mask the inevitability of death, often with questionable results here. He's going to die. That guy right there, he's going to die. Superfoods, skin creams, that's cool, but you're going to die, right? It's the same thing. We are a culture of death deniers. That's what we are. That's how we cope with this. We walk around just trying to keep ourselves occupied with this illusion that we can fight age and avoid death when we know it's coming. It always comes without exception. So yeah, it's coming. There's a guy, I don't know if you've ever listened to Jason Isbell. He's a musician. And he used to do a lot of drinking. When he was in Alabama, there was a kind of a dive bar near his apartment. And he would go down to this bar and drink with people and hang out with them. And he was really struck during this part of his life at how many people were dying. People were passing away because of cancer, just other things like that. And it just, you know, you just turn the page the next day and just keep on moving. And it just really rattled him that people weren't coming to grips with what was happening. So he wrote this song called Elephant about it. He says, there's one thing that's real clear to me. No one dies with dignity. We just try to ignore the elephant somehow. Now, you may have different opinions about how people die and whether it's dignified, but he's right. We are death deniers. That's the way we cope with this. And so you open the Bible, you open up Genesis. Any honest reader of Genesis is going to be immediately struck by how in your face the Bible is about death. And it's relentless. It's not just in this genealogy. God keeps hammering all the way through, you will die. Here's Psalm 144. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. This is a whole book on this. But this is probably the best verse in that whole book on this topic. He says, none of us can hold back our spirit from departing. None of us has the power to prevent the day of our death. There's no escaping that obligation, that dark battle. That's such a great verse. James 4:14, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? You're a mist. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes. That's it. You know, when I was a little kid, I forget how old I was sitting on the front porch, on the porch stoop with a buddy of mine. And we were both reflecting on how we had not been alive for very long. And how eons of time had to pass before we could exist. And it just blew my mind that the world could go on for so long without me. I was just like, wow, how is that even possible? So I was just thinking about all the time it took for me to finally show up. And then later, and it was like a month or two later, I was walking around and it hit me. I'm going to die. And when I'm dead, there'll be eons of time, and I won't live again. I'll be dead forever. I remember it was like somebody hit me in the chest. I went to bed that night, and I was laying in bed, and I was thinking about being dead forever and ever. And I just broke down and cried. I was just totally flipped out. I went to my dad. I vividly remember this. He was watching Monday Night Football. I came out of the room, which I wasn't supposed to do. I was like, Dad, I'm gonna die. And he looked at me and he was like, yep. And I just wiped my tears and I went back to bed. I didn't grow up in a very nurturing family. So, this is the nature of the human condition. And just to kind of underscore just the stark reality of what we face here, I brought a video. Now, this video, I'm going to warn you, it's a little shocking. It's a little rough. It's an Xbox commercial that was made to be aired in Great Britain. And they wouldn't allow them to air it because it was so disturbing. But you're adults, so you can handle this. Now, in this video, a woman's about to give birth. She's going to scream. Hope that doesn't freak you out. And then she's going to shoot her baby through the window of the hospital room. So, okay, let's roll this and watch this. I think that's an amazing commercial. And so really, that's my point. We need to play more video games. That's my burden. Now, what I love about that is it is that stark. You know, through some incredible chain of events, the one sperm and one egg that made you came together, and you're living and breathing, and you're here, and you've got now, but death is coming, and it's inevitable. There's a guy, Stephen Crane, who's a poet in the late 1800s. He says, if I should cast off this tattered coat and go free into the mighty sky, if I should find nothing there but a vast blue, echoless and ignorant, what then? Yeah, what then? What about that? Nobody wants to think hard about that. But the Bible demands that we think about it because out of love, God cares about us and he knows it's coming. So, you know, we may be like, well, if you've ever seen Blade Runner, the whole point of that movie, you know, there's a scene where this android is created and he has a 4-year-long lifespan. He has a death clock. At the end of 4 years, he expires. And in the movie, he hunts down his creator, the Terrell Corporation, and he kills him, crushes his skull because he's so angry that nobody can fix the fact that he's going to die. And a lot of human beings, that we feel that way. It's an outrage. Why would you create someone who can conceive of eternity and have them have to live with a limited lifespan? What kind of God would create a situation like that? And I think it's tempting, and many people have, to lash out at God in anger over this. But this isn't God's fault. God isn't into death. God never wanted death. God's opposed to death. We're the ones. Humans are the ones who are responsible for death. In Romans, it says, when Adam sinned, when Adam and Eve chose to strike off on their own, when that happened, sin entered into the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone because everyone else, every one of us, has sinned. You see, we just happen to live in a universe where death is the inevitable result of disobeying God. It's the inevitable result of our sin. And it's the path that we've chosen. And it's something that God is totally opposed to. That's why if you read, and this is one of many places that uses this language, if you read in the Bible, God calls death the last enemy. Nobody's more opposed to death than God. And yet there it is. That's where we live. And so as bad as all this is, it is a grim picture. And as adamant as the Bible is that death is coming, the Bible is also very clear that there is a way out. And I think most people, if they're honest, sense it. You know, C.S. Lewis used to talk about how we know that we've been created for another place. You know, people walk around, I think 95% of the world believes in some kind of afterlife. And that's not a coincidence. That's hardwired into your like circuitry. There's a verse that says God has put eternity in your heart. And that's why beneath it all, down there, we have this longing for eternity. We have this awareness that it's there. And so what is it? That's the question. What kind of eternity are we talking about? In some belief systems, it's just a release from our existence. Some belief systems see this world as like a wheel of despair, and it just kind of rotates around and around, and that's the world we live in, and death is an opportunity to just step off and be released from this cycle of despair that we've of death and sickness and sorrow and so on. But I don't know about you, that doesn't sound like a way out. That sounds a lot like just being snuffed out. Other folks, you know, when they think about this idea of an afterlife, they think of maybe our role, it's kind of like the Lion King. When I die, somehow I'm contributing to the cycle of life. I was at Redwood National Forest in California in April, and I remember walking around and seeing these enormous decaying trees. right? Just these giant tree trunks laying in the ground, and then all kinds of stuff, including other trees, growing on the decay of the trees before them. So what about that? I guess there's some utility in being able to fertilize a flower bed or whatever, but that doesn't sound like a way out. That doesn't sound like there's any personal existence for me after the grave. What about, is this something, if we could just conceive of it, can we shape the kind of afterlife that we encounter? An amazing number of people think this way. They believe that just by sheer mind power, they can determine what their afterlife will be like. I was talking to a guy who was absolutely convinced that the afterlife is like a video game where you keep advancing to different levels through the game. And he was just totally persuaded by this. And I was like, so where are you getting this from? And he's like, well, it's just something I really believe is true. So is that what determines our future? Is it just what we think about it? I doubt it. What if you and I are thinking totally different things? I don't think any of these things are a way out. In the Bible, when the Bible describes life after death, it is personal, it's embodied, it's physical, it's conscious, and it's eternal, not just with God, but with each other. That's the way the Bible describes our life after death. And if you start to, even in the earliest chapters of Genesis, through the Old Testament and on into the New, you see gradually more information that God reveals about what happens after death. In that genealogy that I read to you, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. If you keep rolling through it, when you get to verse 24, it says something different. It says that this guy Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so right there, we get this hint. We get this hint that there's something other than just expiring. That you could go away from this earth and still live again and live with God. That's what this opens up, that possibility. If you go into the next book of the Bible, God comes to Moses, the leader of Israel, and he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Jacob. And it says Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. Okay, so here in this verse, there's also a hint that we live beyond the grave. Jesus actually, centuries later, talked about this passage. He pointed out the tense of this verb, I am, is present tense. It's not I was, it's I am. And Jesus argued, because God is saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they live on. They are still with him. If you read in the book of Job, it says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job, he probably lived around the time of Abraham. We're not sure, but this is a pretty ancient guy. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he'll take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, I shall see God. Okay, I could show you many other examples. And my point is, this isn't just a New Testament hope. From the earliest pages of the Bible, starting in the Old Testament, and all the way through, the Bible gives us hints and details that there is an actual way out. And so what I'd like to do for a bit here is consider what God's solution to death is. What is his plan to defeat death? We could go a lot, I was torn like where to go to talk about this, but probably my favorite passage on this is John 11. And so I want to get into that. I want to read this story that happened during Jesus' ministry. It says, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So this whole family that Jesus knows really well lives in a little village called Bethany near Jerusalem. It's in this region called Judea. And Jesus really loved this particular family. You can read about them all the way through the Gospels. He really cared about Mary and Martha. and their brother Lazarus. And it says this was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And he's not just sick, he's like deathly ill, as you keep reading on in this passage. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that makes absolutely no sense. He hears, he hears that he's sick, and he loves the family, and so what does he decide to do? Just hang out and not do anything. This would be like telling a doctor at Riverside, your patient's code blue. And the doctor's like, well, you know, it's the weekend, it's Friday, I think I'm going to take off early so I can get out of town. I'll check in on him on Monday. That's what Jesus is doing. Knowing that Lazarus is super ill, he decides to just stick around for a little bit longer. That is really weird. We keep reading, it says, after this, he said to the disciples, after this, after what? After two crucial days where he could have helped. He said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I might waken him out of sleep. Now, Jesus is using sleep as a metaphor for death. I think we realize this. He's telling him, look, he died. Lazarus is dead. We should go. Go to the family. The disciples, who are typically clueless, say, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Hey, he's getting some rest. It'll be great. And Jesus is like, no. It says Jesus spoke of his death that they thought, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. And so he just said to them plainly, he's dead. Okay, he's dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Here's another odd thing in this story. The news, the news is in that Lazarus has expired, and Jesus is glad about it. That is so weird. Glad, and there's kind of a hint that something is going to benefit the disciples. The fact that Lazarus has died, that Jesus is on his way. Apparently something is going to deepen their faith. They're going to see something amazing. It says that when Jesus came, he found that he had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. So Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Now, I did a little reading on this. It turns out in the first 24 to 72 hours, if you're dead, you can't really see a lot of visible changes to the body, at least external changes. Your muscles tighten up, you get rigor mortis. Your cells, they secrete enzymes that tell the cells to shut down and stop doing what they do. Fluids in your body tend to just collect down at the bottom of your body. So the one thing you would notice if you rolled over a cadaver that was 24 to 72 hours dead is they'd be discolored on the side that was closest to the ground. That's pretty much it. Once you kick into day four, though, you can read about this. Like forensic scientists say, on day four, bacteria starts to run rampant. And there's a lot of gases produced, a lot of bloating. People's skin will burst sometimes because of the bloating. And in most people, most of the bacteria and all the bloating is pronounced on your face. So day four, my whole point with just going through this is it's a long time. It's a long time to be dead. He was dead, really dead. Now it goes on, it says, Bethany was near Jerusalem about 2 miles off. That's exactly right. If you looked at a map, that's exactly the distance. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. And there's a ton of exasperation in her voice. She's like, I know you're a healer. I know you're a miracle worker, and you could have done something if you had just gotten here a little bit sooner. And then Jesus shoots back and he says, well, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And I think Martha's hearing Jesus' words here like we would give some consolation to somebody at a funeral. You know, we'd say, oh, we'll see each other again. You'll be with them again. Or they're up there watching down over us, that kind of thing. I think Martha took it that way. Just kind of trite words of consolation. And so Jesus sharpens his promise and comes right back at Martha with exactly what he means. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He's like, no. What I mean is that he's going to live again. And what I'm able to do is, well, even if somebody dies, I can help them live forever. And he looks at her and says, do you believe that? And just so that we're all on the same page, when Christ says, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies, he's not talking about living on in somebody's memory. You know, I can remember loved ones, and I have all kinds of great memories of them. And among my many memories is the memory that they are, in fact, dead. That's not an afterlife. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about coming back as an animal. That's not what this is. He's not talking about us like the tree decaying in the forest, being merged with the universal all, being blended back in. That's not what this is about. What he's talking about is living, dying, coming to life again, and never dying again. This is a life after death where life goes on forever. This is eternal life. That's exactly what he's talking about. And so when he turns to Martha and says, do you believe this? That's what he's calling on her to do, to really think deeply. Do I believe that Jesus is able to give me and give Lazarus and give anyone who wants it eternal life? That's the pointed question that he has. Well, it goes on and it says that Martha said to Jesus, yes, Lord. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And so this is the same thing that Martha said. But Mary's on her knees. Mary's more emotional. And it's not just Mary. Mary's coming unglued about this, but it's a group of people with her. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. So back then, they made a much bigger deal out of death. They sometimes would hire professional wailers to weep and moan in public to note the passing of somebody. And Jesus is surveying, you know, Martha comes to him. Mary gets on her knees, despairing and weeping. He looks at all the other relatives and friends coming unglued, and it says he was deeply moved and he was troubled. And it says, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. So Jesus is walking with Mary, walking to Lazarus's tomb, taking all this in, and somewhere along the way to the tomb, Jesus lost it. He broke down. He was just so overcome with grief by all the grief around him. It says that he wept. Which, by the way, is everybody's favorite memory verse. John 11:35. Two words. Easy to remember. Two words, but very profound. This is worth meditating on. You could do a whole teaching just on this. Jesus surveys the scene of death and he cries. Why? Why is he weeping? Is he weeping because he's sad for Lazarus? I don't think so. We just heard that he was glad that Lazarus died for his disciples' sake. Plus, Lazarus is with God. He's out of pain. He's in a good place. Jesus isn't sad for Lazarus. Is he angry? This is actually one of the more common views of this passage. Jesus is so upset that nobody believes he can do anything about this that he just breaks down and cries in frustration. But you can look at other parts of Scripture where Jesus is confronted with unbelief. You don't see this just reaction of weeping. You might see a rebuke, but it doesn't really fit here. What he's angry at, what he's indignant about, there is something that stirred him. That's what the word deeply moved means. He's indignant. And it's not their unbelief, and it's not for Lazarus. It's the whole obscenity of death. And this is what I'm saying. God is not a fan of death. God is opposed to death. God wants to crush death as an enemy. And he looks over this whole scene, scenes like this that we've been through, and it does stir him. It moves him. He's not untouched by what he sees. He's deeply disturbed and opposed, and wants to eventually put this down and not have it happen anymore. Well, it says he was again being deeply moved, and he came to the tomb. It was a cave. Typical, we know they did this in this part of the world. And a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's going to be a stench, for he's already been dead 4 days." She's right. And this also kind of, it shows, she believes Jesus is a miracle worker, but not this kind of miracle worker. Not a four-day-old dead person. That's beyond Jesus as far as she's concerned. And he says, "Didn't I say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I knew that you hear my voice always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Man, that's a moment right there. That's like, wow, what's going to happen? There's a stinky tomb. This guy's been dead. People are curious to see what's going to happen. It says, unbelievably, Lazarus, who had died, came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, the one thing about this I've never gotten is, if his hands and feet are bound, how did he get out of the tomb? He must have like kind of wiggled out, you know, like a little worm or something, just kind of squiggled out. Good thing he was wrapped up with all that bloating. It would have been pretty gross to see. And actually, if he came out on his own effort, he must have been instantly healed. So I'm sure as they unwrapped him, they found a healthy, living Lazarus there. So that happened. And you would think at this point, okay, wow, what else would you need to do to persuade anyone to believe, right? Well, many of the Jews there who watched this, they beheld what had been done and they believed. I mean, what else are you going to do when you see a four-day-old dead man come back to life? Amazingly, though, not everybody did. Others, there are other people there, and some of them went away to the Pharisees and they tattled. They tattled on Jesus. They told the things which Jesus had done. And if you keep reading in John, it was their decision to tattle on Jesus that eventually launched the murder plot to kill him. Two very different reactions to this miracle. So there's the story. This is, and in this story, I think we can see a lot of God's plan to defeat death. Let's reflect on what we can learn from it. One thing I think you can immediately get is that God is deeply concerned about death and the pain that it brings. I think a lot of us think of God like a CEO, you know, just detached from the people that they're involved with, somebody with lots of expectations but little concern for us day to day. And that's not this. Our God entered into the world that we lived in, entered into the pain and sorrow that we experience. He didn't just share our sorrow, he feels our sorrow. I don't know if you're here like maybe with a diagnosis where death is imminent, or maybe you've come from a funeral where somebody that you care about passed away, or you know, you're touched, maybe you've gone on a trip somewhere in a part of the world where death is more in your face. I don't know, but I know this, the God that we worship deeply cares about that. He's moved by that. He's not indifferent to that. And if you're facing something like death or imminent death or the loss of somebody who's passed away, God is moved by that, just like he was moved by what happened here. And that's important, that we have this image of God that Jesus has given us as somebody who's engaged and who cares. The other thing that's clear here is we have a really big question to answer. Jesus pointedly asked Mary, "Do you believe this?" After he said, "He who believes in me will live if he dies," he said, "Do you believe this?" And everyone here that's been exposed to this, this is a crucial question. You've heard, Jesus has offered a path out of death and into eternal life. Very clearly laid it out. But do you believe it? It's crucial. We can't really benefit from this offer of eternal life unless we trust that it's true and trust Christ. Some folks don't want to think about this, and I get it. Thinking about death is depressing. We do live in a culture where, you know, we do anything we can to take our eyes off of something that grim. Here's one atheist from the last century. Here are his reflections on death. He says that man, his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages are destined to extinction and the vast death of the solar system. All these things are so nearly certain that no philosophy that rejects them can hope to stand. That's not the kind of guy you want to invite to a party. That's depressing. Who wants to think about that? And so I would agree that there is a sense where there's a morbidness, and it's unhealthy to just obsess on death. I totally agree. But ignoring this topic altogether is madness. It's even worse. You know, if you are open to the biblical worldview, we're not just confronted with physical death. There's something the book of Revelation calls the second death. And that's the possibility of spending eternity alienated from God. That, not just physical death, but what it can ultimately lead to. A second death, a final, a permanent alienation from God. That's also out there. That's also something that Christ wants to deliver us from. And so when you think about the afterlife, this is, without a doubt, the most profound and important question that you could think about. And that's why being a death denier is madness. And it's why it really is worth your time. You owe it to yourself to take the time and really weigh out the evidence. Is there anything to this promise that Jesus is making of eternal life? Here's something else a lot of people think, if they're honest. We wonder if this story and a lot of the other stories in the Bible about Jesus doing miracles, we wonder if it's a legend. Like, did it ever really happen? And I would just say you can't just sweep this aside like Babe in the Blue Ox and Paul Bunyan and some of the, you know, other legends that we're familiar with. The thing with this account and other miracle accounts in the book of John in the Bible is that sources outside the Bible attest to Jesus doing miracles. So you can go back in history, back to the first and second century, and people that knew about Jesus and wrote about him agree that he was doing something special. Jewish tradition, like in the Talmuds or in the Toledoth Yeshu, they admit that he was a miracle worker. They just attribute his miracle working to sorcery. There was a guy named Celsus who was an ancient critic of Jesus and Christianity, but he agreed that he did some kind of magical stuff. He just got his magic powers from Egypt. Josephus, a Jewish historian, not a Christian, admitted Jesus did surprising works. Okay, so when you read about Jesus' miracles, what you find is there's an agreement that he was doing something extraordinary. Just about every ancient witness we have agrees on that. What they disagree on is why. The Bible says it was because God came in the form of human flesh and lived his life out as Jesus Christ. So yeah, I just would caution you here. I think it's skepticism's warranted. We don't just believe whatever people tell us. But you can't just easily dismiss these miracles. And there's the whole issue of the resurrection. You know, what about that? The Bible's central claim is that Jesus actually lived and died and bodily rose again, that hundreds of witnesses saw this, that this is an actual event that happened in history. And if you look into it, the evidence for this is very strong. You know, if it wasn't for the resurrection, we'd have no hope for our own resurrection. Everything that I've said about the possibility of our future life with God, eternal life, hinges on whether or not he really actually rose from the dead. He knew he was going to do this. This was part of his plan. That's why he called himself the resurrection and the life. And again, just so we're clear, I'm not talking about, oh, as I believe in Jesus, you know, I adopt his values and he kind of rises in my heart. No, that is not strong enough. That's not enough to save anybody. The Bible is adamant this event either actually happened or it didn't. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Think about all these funerals we go to where we're consoling each other. You know, we'll see each other again. It's just, that would be a lie. That would be dead, empty, lifeless words if this isn't true. We might as well just pitch our Bibles in the trash on the way out the door. That's how adamant the Bible is that this had to happen for this offer of eternal life to be true. I can't make a case for this right now. But this has always bothered me. You know, if I'm going to follow somebody and worship them as my God, there better be good evidence behind it. And this book, there are many others I could recommend, but this is a great summary of the evidence for why this event actually occurred. So this offer of eternal life, it is a palpable, compelling, believable offer that Christ has put before us in John 11 and across the whole Bible. So what about it? I think some of us here have wondered, if we're honest, you know, is there something beyond this life? I think any honest person, you're just kind of walking around thinking about things, we have the sense there is. We've heard rumors of life after death. And the whole message of the Bible is that those rumors are true. That's why Jesus came. He says, in Hebrews 2, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same, that through death, through his own death on the cross, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. That's such a great verse. That's what moved Jesus to come to the earth and die for us in the first place, is to set us free from the plague of death, to set us free from the penalty of sin. And we can benefit from that by simply just reaching out to him and asking for it, to ask for the eternal life that he wants to offer us. And I really encourage you, look into this for yourself and reach out to him. And you'll find it just from your own experience, this is really true. All right, Father, there is a way to die with dignity. I disagree with Jason Isbell. I've seen people die with dignity before. And a lot of it has to do with a well-informed assurance that another life is coming. And we get that from you. And I thank you that it's not pie in the sky by and by. This isn't some bedtime story about Lazarus so that we can sleep better tonight. This is the truth. And there's good reasons to believe it's true. And when we come to know you, we can experience the truth of it for ourselves by just sensing your presence guiding us in our lives. And so I thank you that you're real, that you're here in this room, that you're ready to begin not just a new life here with anybody that turns to you, but a life that will endure forever. And I just pray you give folks the courage to reach out and take this offer that you put before us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.